Samuel 18 and 19. In context, we looked last time at the battle of David and Goliath. And what we wanted to do is we wanted to look at it from the eyes of David and Goliath. And I don't mean that in terms of action. But the fact that David and Goliath are the only two characters in the whole story to understand really what's going on. It isn't just a political battle. It's not just one kingdom against another. This is a battle that's going to demonstrate to the world whose God is really God. And so Goliath is operating on the basis of the religious warrior, the religious pagan warrior. And he curses David in the name of his gods. This event would have been not too long, say within the last 50 years at least, of when the Ark of the Covenant is actually captured by the Philistines. So Goliath is hearing these stories of how Yahweh was actually captured by the Philistines at one time. Probably history being redacted so that he doesn't hear the part about Dagon falling down before the Ark, or the cancerous tumors, or any of the other stuff. But nonetheless, this is a spiritual battle in the mind of Goliath, and David reacts accordingly. Saul, David's brother Eliab, the other soldiers, none of them see this from the perspective of a whose God is really God kind of a battle. Only David and Goliath understand it that way. So, post-David-Goliath battle, chapters 18 and 19 give us the reaction, or the outflow, if you will, the consequences of that battle. And primarily we have two or three characters that are mentioned and focused on. You get Saul, and then Saul's son, Jonathan, and then, of course, you have David. In our first lesson, we looked at the fact that 1 Samuel is primarily an apologetic. It defends the fact that Saul's dynasty ends with Saul, and that David is the one who is the rightful king over all Israel. Again, that's a big thing in Oriental culture. But any culture that has a king and one dynasty comes to an end and another dynasty replaces it, there are always accusations of you sit on the throne wrongfully. It's not just for you to have the crown. Someone else should be king here. What 1 Samuel does is it explains to us the stories of David and Saul in such a way to show that Saul is rightfully terminated as the dynasty. Saul's dynasty is rightfully ended, and David's rightfully begun. And it isn't so much the character of the men, although that comes into play, but the fact that Saul and his dynasty is based on law. When God establishes Saul as king, he does so on a legal basis. And so when Saul disobeys, it's like someone disobeying God's law. How many times do you have to do it before you're worthy of condemnation? One time. That's it. You break the law, you're done. Saul disobeys God, and God says, that's it. The kingdom is now going to be taken from you and given to somebody else. Whereas when God anoints David, David's dynasty isn't based on law, but on the concept of grace. One of the things that comes out in 1 and 2 Samuel is that many of the sins that Saul commits that get him expelled as king are some of the same sins that David commits. And yet God retains the dynasty with David after David's death. Saul is removed for his disobedience. David is forgiven in his disobedience. Because the covenant that God makes with David is a covenant of grace, whereas Saul is based on law. This shows up also in the way that each of these men react and respond. And so we're going to see that this morning in Saul's response to the David and Goliath battle. And then we're going to see it a different approach in both Jonathan and David. All right, let's start in chapter 18. Now let's talk about Saul and his response. Start with verses 1 through 5. It was so, when he had finished speaking to Saul, and the he here is David, right after he cuts off Goliath's head and brings it back, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him, David, that day, and would not let him go home to his father's house any more. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. So David went out wherever Saul sent him, and he behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So, to start with, how does Saul treat David in these verses, verses 1 through 5? Is there any hint at this point of Saul's jealousy? He's treating him with respect. He actually appoints him, verse 5, over the men of war. Now, whether this is actually making David commander-in-chief, or whether this is a figurehead position, you know, my new trophy boy, or whether the men of war may actually denote a particular subset of the army, like, you know, Marines versus Army, and David is commander of Marines. Either way, this is a very open position that David gets set in by Saul. Saul, in a sense, promotes David, and he kind of uses him. He won't let David go home. Before that, chapter 17, verse 15, you read that David went back and forth. While the battle with the Philistines is going on, and David's brothers are there, David is the only one at home, and he goes back and forth. He tends to the sheep, and then he goes and he brings something to his brothers, and he goes back to Jesse, tends the sheep, and he goes back and forth. And now Saul says, nope, you're not going to do that anymore. You're staying here. I'm going to put you forward. Everybody's going to see the man who killed Goliath, and this is going to rally our army. Well, if you remember the story, when Goliath dies, what happens with the Philistines? What do? They take off running. And the Israelites pursue them as far as the cities of Gath and Ekron. And the dead and injured Philistines are falling by the wayside all along that way. That's about 40, maybe 50 mile trip. This wasn't done all in one day. This battle probably goes on for several weeks. So when David is appointed over the men of war, it's to finish this battle, this war, if you will, that's been started. By the battle with Goliath. So in verses 1 through 5, Saul uses David. Okay, he promotes him. He gets him out front. He won't let him go home to Jesse anymore. Saul is very pleased to use David, and David is fulfilling his duty. What we read is that basically that David obeyed Saul. He behaved himself wisely. Verse 5, David went out wherever Saul sent him. Then something happens in verse 6. So in verses 6 down through 11, Saul's attitude begins to change. Because when that particular war with the Philistines is finally over, They've pursued them all the way back to Gath, Ekron, to the fortified cities of the Philistines. So some weeks after the battle of David and Goliath, finally they're coming back to Israelite territory. So verse 6, it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine. Okay, so this is where David has the head of Goliath. Who knows what that head looks like now? Okay, because Goliath's been decapitated now for several weeks. But he's still carrying this thing around as a trophy. That the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. The picture here is supposed to be very similar to what we have after the Egyptians are killed at the Red Sea crossing. And if you'll remember, Miriam leads the women with tambourines and dances and singing. Okay? The horse and his rider, he is thrown into the sea. The Lord has done valiantly. And what this was is kind of an antiphonal singing. The leader of the group would say something, and then the group would repeat it. And then the leader of the group would sing something, and then the group would repeat it. Or it might have been two opposite groups. One would sing one part, and the other group would. So, if that's the case, you have one person saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and that's kind of a chorus, right? Probably one of those 7-11 choruses. Only Saul has slain his thousands. 5-11 chorus. Five words, you sing it 11 times, right? And then you get this antiphonal response. But David, his tens of thousands. This is what I would call foolish praise. And I don't know if any of you have ever been the subject of foolish praise, where all of a sudden you are the greatest thing in the world. And people are just going overboard. I always liked the poems of Robert Frost. And he has a poem entitled, Choose Something Like a Star. And in it, he has a line that says, And whenever the mob is swayed to carry praise or blame too far, we may choose something like a star. And I'm not going to explain the poem to you. I'll do that another day if you want. But the idea is that Robert Frost recognized that there are times when the mob just gets swayed by emotion. Maybe a good illustration of this would be a quarterback in the NFL who for the first 5 or 6 games of the season is just absolutely stellar. And then all of a sudden the bottom falls out. And so for the first 6 games of the season, he is Apollo. He is a god. He is fantastic. He's perfect. He's one. And then the remainder part of the season, he's lower than a snake's belly in a wagon rut. He is a rat's hair. He is just filthy. And the mob just goes from one end to the other. And that happens a lot. Well, it's foolish praise. It's people getting carried away and not thinking about what they're doing. Any leader who's had any experience at all has learned to recognize this kind of stuff. And you go, yeah, I know what's coming. Give them 2 weeks. We'll see where this is going to go. Saul doesn't do that. Saul doesn't have enough maturity and wisdom to realize this is a bunch of foolish women with tambourines getting carried away in some sort of ecstatic dance. And he takes it personally. So in verses 6 through 11, we have the song of these women. And Saul's reaction starts at verse 8. Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. The idea of anger here is the idea of something that slowly builds over time. It's not an instant anger. It's just one of those things that sticks in your craw and then you meditate on it and you think about it, and every time you do, it gets bigger and it gets worse and it's worse, and it just grows and grows and grows. Okay, so his anger grows. When it says the saying displeased him, literally it was evil in his eyes. In other words, Saul interpreted it a certain way. And so the emphasis of verse 8, when it says the saying displeased him, the emphasis is not on what the ladies did. It's on Saul's reaction to what they did. Saul saw it this way. The implication of the text is he didn't have to see it that way. He didn't have to understand it that way. But he chose to understand it this way. And how does he understand it? Well, he understands it this way. Verse 8. They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. Now, what more can he have but the kingdom? Wow. I don't think Saul knows that David has been anointed. But Saul does know already. From 1 Samuel 15:28, that God has already told Saul the kingdom is going to be taken from him and given to somebody else. So Saul immediately jumps to the suspicion, maybe David's the one. Now he's right, but he does so with this self-protective fear and anger. Verse 9, Saul eyed David from that day forward. Literally, the idea is he viewed him with suspicion or with evil in his eyes. Verse 8, the saying of the women was evil in Saul's eyes, so Saul's eyes were evil towards David. And there's an intentional doubling up of that idea of how Saul is looking at this whole thing. So in verses 10 and 11, he tries to kill David. David is playing the harp or the lyre inside Saul's palace, just as at other times. And verse 10, we're told that a distressing or an evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. I actually like the ESV here. He raved inside the house. It's the idea that your personality under the influence of the Spirit of God is one thing, and under the influence of an evil spirit, as it were, is another. Okay. Let's take Saul here. Saul's natural personality is insecurity. That's his defining characteristic. When he's about to be anointed king, where is Saul? Does anybody remember? He's hiding behind a bunch of baskets and luggage, right? Even though he's head and shoulders and he's been anointed by God, chosen by God, he's this insecure, I don't want to go out there. It's like stage fright. Under the influence of the Spirit of God, that actually makes Saul humble. Samuel tells Saul later on, when you were little in your own eyes, okay? So under the influence of the Spirit, that insecurity becomes humility. But when the Spirit's influence is removed from Saul because of Saul's sin and disobedience, and his self-protectiveness, now that insecurity becomes paranoia. And he's looking at David, and he's watching him. And then they get into the palace room of the king, and David's playing the harp, and Saul has the spear in his hand, and that paranoia just bubbles and bubbles and bubbles until finally David has to die. And so you see Saul in this paranoiac swing. I'm going to kill David. No, I'm not going to kill David. I'm going to kill David. No, I'm going to kill David. David is evil. Oh, David is my son. I'm sorry. And all through the rest of Saul's life, he does this back and forth, out of control. Love David, hate David. David's okay. I'm going to murder him. Swinging going on. This is what we mean by the evil spirit. It's not so much that God is intentionally sending a demon to afflict Saul. It's the idea that we are all influenced in the spiritual realm. And our sinful personalities in the hands of the Spirit are one thing. But under the influence of an evil spirit, there's something completely different. So this is what Saul is going through, this complete pendulum swing, raving and trying to strike and kill David. When it says that Saul tried to pin him to the wall with the spear, and David escaped his, in verse 11, escaped his presence twice, it could mean that these are two separate occasions. It could also mean that Saul tried twice on the same occasion and David dodged them both. Which one? Nobody's really sure which one it means. Most of the guys who deal with the commenting on the Hebrew are of the opinion that Saul is swinging the spear towards David. David ducks and Saul doesn't correct himself. And I mean, he's even angrier. And he takes a jab at David again, and David ducks or dodges the second time, and then David runs and flees away. So in verses 8 through 6 through 11, what you have here is that Saul is bitter at David. So verses 1 through 5, he's happy to use him. And then David's fame begins to grow, and now Saul gets bitter at David until finally, of course, he orders out of fear, 12 down through 21. Saul tries to kill David. This paranoia has reached a murderous crescendo. I have been around a close relative who had this kind of paranoia. And we could go places and everything would be fine for like an hour, hour and a half. And then you would say, you wouldn't even know what you did, and all of a sudden you could just see the change. Just that fast. And you knew, okay, it's over. We're going home. Because if you didn't or you said the wrong thing, you were going to be in a fistfight. Saul has this kind of a swing going on. And now what used to help David playing the lyre doesn't help anymore. So now Saul fears David and wants to kill him. And so he starts actively plotting how to do it. But notice why Saul does this. Verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. I don't know how carefully Saul recognizes this. But bottom line, the issue here is a spiritual one. Saul hates David and wants to murder him because he knows God is with David and is not with him. Saul is actively fighting against God. Saul actively is angry and bitter at God. So, some of the plots. Verse 13, he puts David in charge of a thousand soldiers. Sends him out on a regular basis for raids, hoping that the Philistines will kill him. Then, verse 17, he says, okay, David, you can be my son-in-law. The first daughter gets given away, but here's Micah. Michael, you can have her. The cost is basically 100 dead Philistines. Okay, being polite about it. David actually kills more than that. Brings back proof of their death. Saul's intention or his hope is, I keep sending David out to battle. He's got to die sooner or later. And it doesn't happen. Instead, what happens is David gets more and more famous. Because every time he goes out, he wins. And the result is that Saul winds up fearing David even more. What is it about Saul's life, personality, spiritual outlook that brings him to this point? On what basis does Saul react to God? How does Saul relate to God? What's Saul's kingship based on with God? We've already talked about it. Law. And Saul's relationship to God at this point in his life is based on this concept of law. Saul, in essence, is the guy who thinks he can earn God's favor. And now he sees somebody getting more favor from God than him, and he's jealous and he's insecure. Okay. Saul's whole life, or at least at this point of his life, that would be fair, that'd be a better way of saying it, is a life based on works. God likes me. God made me king. Why? Because I do this, I do this, I do this, I do this. Therefore, God approves of me. When people's lives are based on the idea of trying to earn favor with God or with other people, they will always devolve into this kind of relationship pattern. Using somebody, then bitter at them, and then wanting to get rid of them. Because works is a lousy way of going about it. Let's take the man who thinks about relationships in this way, in terms of works. And he's a father. How's he going to relate to his kids? Give me an illustration. Give me something. Talk to me, guys. Get the coffee working. Okay? Until what? Right. So when they do something that really impresses them, like David does to Saul, then that's where they get used. That's where they get promoted. That's where they get the pat on the back. Okay? They do something that displeases Dad. Now what happens? Dad yells. He gets angry. He blows his stack. Doesn't want to talk to them. Sends them to his room. Or Dad gets up and leaves and goes to the nearest bar. Okay? Dad isn't responding out of unconditional love. He isn't responding out of grace. He's responding out of works. And he relates to his kids on the basis of works. Okay? Same thing with the marriage. Okay? As long as the wife is affirming the husband, as long as she is, you know, yo, you're the greatest thing on the face of the earth and building up his ego, or as long as she's impressing him or doing what she's supposed to do, why he, quote unquote, loves her. Okay? But if a relationship becomes difficult, then on the basis of works, she no longer earns his approval. And now all of a sudden the relationship is bitter or angry or again, he blows his stack, or whatever the case might be. This guy is living on the basis of works. Saul's a perfect example of it. Paul warns when he talks about the works of the flesh. This is the kind of thing he's talking about. It always winds up in sin. Because whenever your life is based on earning favor, or other people having to earn your favor, and the two are always tied together, sooner or later, you are plagued with this knowledge that you don't measure up, and nobody else measures up to you. Saul is a good prototypical Pharisee in this respect. I find it interesting that Paul used to be Saul when he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Right? This is how Saul is living his life. Everything's based on works. Everything's based on earning approval. And everybody has to come on that basis to him. Saul will even turn against his own son, Jonathan, later on. And in a fit of paranoid anger, will call Jonathan an evil name that we won't go into right now. Okay? This is Saul. This is how Saul responds to David and Goliath in the battle. Very quickly, how does Jonathan respond? His soul is knit to David. He loves David. In verses 1 through 5, how does this show? Chapter 18. They make a covenant with each other, an agreement, a personal agreement. And then Jonathan does what? His robe. This is not Kmart $9.95 special. This is the robe of the prince. This is the armor of the prince, the bow, the sword. And he clothes David like a prince of the household. I don't know if Jonathan knows the prophecy that Saul is going to lose the kingdom. I don't know if Jonathan is aware that the kingdom is going to be taken from Saul and given to somebody else. But I do know this. Everything we know about Jonathan indicates that Jonathan is a man of great faith in God. Goodness. There's a whole garrison of Philistines on a hill. And it's Jonathan and his armor bearer. And Jonathan says to his armor bearer, okay, we're going to put God to the test. And we're going to make ourselves known. If the Philistines say this, then that will be a sign to us that God wants us to climb this hill and kill every last one of these Philistines in this garrison because God can say with many or with few. Now, I really do applaud the armor bearer who says, okay. You know, instead of like Gideon, who when they get the sign, the armor bearer, you know, if I were the armor bearer, I would have said, can we have another sign? Maybe two more. It's just, I want to be really sure here. Jonathan's a guy of great faith. And so Jonathan isn't like Saul living his life on the basis of works. Jonathan is living his life on the basis of faith in God. That's the only way you can explain Saul's jealousy, but Jonathan's love. Jonathan loves David because first and foremost, Jonathan trusts God. Saul hates David because Saul is operating on a basis of works. When later on in chapter 19, flip over there towards the beginning. Saul has put out the death penalty on David. After this back and forth, you finally get the situation where finally Saul says, no, that's it. I'm going to kill him. But in chapter 19, Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak with my father about you, and then what I observe, I will tell you." Now Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. He took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" Great argument. "You're jealous of David. Look, God is the one who brought about the great salvation, not David. And David hasn't done anything against you. He hasn't tried to take the kingdom. He hasn't sinned against you. And when Goliath was killed, you were rejoicing in David. What's changed? Has David done it? No. So then why kill innocent blood?" Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Well, before the chapter is over, Saul has swung back the other way. But notice Jonathan's faith. Jonathan understands the battle of David and Goliath from the proper perspective. God's the one who killed Goliath, not David. David took his own life into his own hands doing this, and he's done nothing but good since then. Faith in God sees things a whole lot different than works. You get... let me work it this way. You all have been around churches long enough. You ever seen a church member operating on the basis of works? What does that look like? What are some of the things you see? Trying to do everything that needs to be done. If the church doors are open, he's there, and he's working harder than anybody else. What else? And not only more important, but you should recognize it as more important. Not just them. You need to realize how important I am to this church. Self-promotion. Jealousy. Right? So, you have a bus ministry in the church, if you remember those. And you've got 8 buses, and each bus has its own captain. But then you have somebody who's in charge of the captains. He's the bus ministry director. Okay? And so here's the guy who's operating by works on bus number 4 or whatever. And he's out there working harder than everybody. He's promoting. He's seen his numbers go up. But then the position of bus ministry director comes over, open, and bus captain number 7 gets the position and not bus captain number 4. Whew. And all of a sudden, it goes through bitterness and everything else. I don't just read the Bible, I read 9 chapters of the Bible. You know, just this excessive amount of devotion. Eventually, that burns away real fast. It might go on for 2, 3, 4, 5 years. But when it happens, when it starts to burn away, it's like a swing. It's just, wow, what happened? The guy was here every time the church door is open, and now we can't get him to show up on Sunday morning. Oftentimes, this kind of a guy will go to another church and start the whole process all over again. Okay. Faith isn't operating on that basis. Faith isn't trying to impress the preacher. Faith isn't trying to impress the husband, the wife, the kids, anybody. Faith is joyous. There's a certain contentment in faith. There's a willingness to serve. But that service is directed towards God, not self. If they get overlooked, that's okay. You know? If Jonathan is going to be passed up by David, Jonathan's okay with that. Jonathan is willing to take off his own prince's robe and give it to David. He loves David. There's an honest humility. This doesn't come about just because of a certain personality type. This comes about by meditating in faith on God. God's doing His work. God's doing His job. The church is not going to die. The gates of hell aren't going to prevail against it. My status doesn't depend on what I do. It depends on God's promises. There's this settled security as opposed to the insecurity of Saul and works. And Jonathan would have made a great king. He really would have. This is what faith is. All right, how do we see David responding? Verse 5, let's go back to chapter 18, verse 5. He does whatever Saul tells him to do. That's the first thing I want you to remember. He's obedient to Saul. Later on, he defends Saul because Saul is the Lord's anointed. He has opportunity to kill Saul later on, and he doesn't take it. He still sees Saul as king, and he gives him the respect. That the king deserves. Because like Jonathan. Let me pick out a few more. In verse 5, the second part of it, David went wherever Saul sent him, and he behaved wisely. Look down to chapter 18, verse 14. David behaved wisely in all his ways. Down to verse 30, chapter 18. The princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was whenever they went out that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul. Three times we are told that he behaved wisely. Let's flip that around. In this circumstance, what would unwise behavior be? I specialize in it, so I can give you a lot of examples, but David could have gloated. I am the guy that killed Goliath, right? That would be unwise behavior, wouldn't it? David never does that. What else might have been unwise? For the sake of his soldiers, for the sake of obeying Saul, whatever Saul tells him to do, that's what he does. But he doesn't press it any farther. Because David isn't trying to promote himself. He's just trying to do what the king tells him to do. Does he talk about Saul behind Saul's back? does he try to get a circle of friends to make sure that he's protected from Saul? There's no self-protection here. There's no insecurity on David's part. He's not trying to insulate or protect. He's not trying to gain fame so that he becomes so famous that Saul will never dare lift a hand against him. Doesn't talk about how great he is. He behaves wisely. King, what do you want me to do? I want you to take your 1,000 men. I want you to go to attack over here. And that's exactly what David does, no more, no less. He behaves wisely. He is a servant. Put it another way. Because that's the position God has him in right now. He's been anointed to become king, but he ain't king yet. So what is he? He's a servant to the king, and he's humbled to do that. When Saul is scheming to get David killed, you want to become my son-in-law? You got to go kill 100 Philistines. Okay? But he does it by having his own advisors come kind of around the bush, so to speak, to David and say, hey, the king really likes you and would like you to be his son-in-law. And what does David say? Well, of course, I'm the guy who killed Goliath. No, he says, me? The king's son-in-law? I'm the least of a family that is the least in the tribe of Benjamin, which is the least of all the tribes of Israel. We are humble, poor people. Who am I and my family that I should be the king's son-in-law? And that's genuine, honest humility. Because Jonathan and David are living off of faith in grace. David recognizes honestly that he deserves nothing but hell. David recognizes that everything he has been God's blessing, God's gift, God protecting him, God taking care of him the whole way. He's humble, and he's just willing to let God keep on doing what God's been doing. These kind of relationships can crop up in churches. They can crop up in your marriage, crop up at work. Goodness, how many of you guys have worked with somebody like Saul who is insecure because his works have always got to be the best, and when he doesn't get the recognition he thinks he should get, then all of a sudden he's bitter and angry. Competition. Trying to, by gossip, kill somebody else at work so they can get what the other person has. It's all over the place. And if you've never worked for a federal agency and seen this kind of a thing, you should. It's really interesting. Or we can operate on the basis of being secure in God's promises. God says, I forgive you. I love you. You are my son, and everything is going to work together for your good. And we go, okay, now I can rest right there and trust God. So that's the difference between these men. Ultimately, your spiritual perspective determines everything about your relationships, your anger, your bitterness, your obedience, your behaving wisely, your behaving with jealousy or without jealousy. All of these things are ultimately spiritual issues. So if you see them cropping up in your own life, recognize the root is coming back down to whether or not you're resting in the grace of Christ or not. Questions or comments? All right, guys, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of David, and we pray that we would too rest ourselves in the complete grace of Christ, that instead of having to earn favor and applause of men, that instead we would find ourselves by faith looking at your promises and what Christ has earned for us. Through that, We pray that you would make us servants as Christ was a servant. Help us to be content with obedience and humbly obeying you in all that you have commanded. Father, we leave our souls in your hands. We wait upon you and upon your timing and your day. We wait, Father, ultimately for the final day of all things. Bless us to this end. Bless our churches. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.